Thank you all for joining us today. For those who don't know me, I'm Tom. I'm one of the members of the church here. We're just continuing our series in the Book of Esther, and today we're going to be going through chapter 5 and chapter 6. For those of you who've not been here before for any of our Books of Esther, it's a bit of a funny one in that it's one of the few books, in fact, one of two, where God isn't mentioned by name at all. And in fact, you'll see that very much just like our day, God's people find themselves in similar situations to ourselves. They don't have a big prophet leading them, maybe like Isaiah or Jeremiah. They're not getting big visions in the Old Testament sense. And they're living in a land as foreigners. They're not living in Israel. They're living as God's people, but surrounded by people who aren't of God. And their rulers and their laws are not honouring God either, just like ourselves. And so as we reach the start of chapter 5, it's kind of the middle of the book of 10 chapters, and it's extremely tense. We're kind of left on a bit of a cliffhanger, and this is a bit where the book's supposed to kind of become filled with comedy. It's a bit like, if you've ever seen Blackadder, there's a bit of an English comedy series where there's always someone coming up with a cunning plan, but it always goes badly wrong for them, normally ending in kind of severe punishment or pain for themselves. And so that's where we are today. What I'm going to do, I'm going to pray for us, and then I'm going to see what this means for us today. And Lord God, please just help me be faithful to your word. I just thank you so much for this book of Esther. Amen. So, the 6th of June 1944. It was D-Day, also known as Deliverance Day. 3 days earlier, Churchill had visited the main landing force to go and invade occupied Europe and hopefully liberate them from the Nazis. On the night preceding the 6th, none of the Allied leaders could sleep. The tension was massive. If they failed to succeed, it wouldn't necessarily mean the Allies would lose the war, but the knockout blow could be so severe and so costly, it could take years for someone to come up with a future plan. And that's kind of like where we arrive in the start of chapter 5. In the bits before, what we've heard is there's a guy called Haman. He's set up a law. He's convinced the king to set up a law that will make it legal to kill all the Jews, to take all their property. Essentially, a legal genocide has been orchestrated. And yet the Jews are looking around for someone to help them. And in that time, there's a queen called Esther, obviously the book which is named after. She is married to the king, and she seems to be the only possible route that the Jews have for salvation at this time. Except there's one problem. Being the queen doesn't guarantee her right access to the king. No one can appear before the king without being asked. Except if they do, the king can accept them in, but he can also choose to have them executed immediately. So as we saw last week in chapter 4, Esther took some convincing, because any move for her to go to the king could lead to her instant death. But we reach the start of chapter 5, and Mordecai, her uncle, has convinced her to go and speak to the king to try and save the Jews. And so this is where we start chapter 5. And it goes, on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. For such a big, tense moment, we just get one sentence. It's not like a Hollywood version. You can imagine a Hollywood version, Esther walking through, where you can hear her footsteps, you can feel her heartbeat and see her sweaty palms. But we don't get that at all, and the reason is because, as we'll go through this chapter, we see this book isn't about Esther. But as with all the Bible, we get what God wants to tell us. It's this book about God. And so, as we approach this, we're not distracted by all the detail about how great Esther is, but we're focusing on God's plan. And so as she sits there, what happens? The king looks up and sees her at the end of verse 1. And when he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her. And he held out the gold scepter, and Esther could go up and touch it, which meant she was allowed access. All the tension should be relieved. And you think, well, where are we going to go from here? And so the king wants to know, what is it, Queen Esther, verse 3? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom I will give you. Wow, what a gift. Half the kingdom. And so Esther, it seems to me, is given a golden opportunity for her people. And yet she says, if it please the king, let the king, together with Haman in verse 4, come today to a banquet I've prepared for him. Now, it may seem odd to you, it certainly seemed odd to me when we first read it. Does she not realise what's at stake here? The people have got a genocide, her people coming, herself and her family, and yet she asks for a banquet. And so she goes to the banquet again, and the king says again, as you're drinking wine, verse 6, now what is your petition? It will be given to you again, half of the kingdom. Not distracted, Esther, sticking with the unknown plan, says, if the king regards me, verse 8, with favour, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfil my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them. Now what is Esther doing? What is she doing? She's not even now staying, waiting for the end of the day to get her request in to save her people. She's now going to come back tomorrow. Maybe, we don't quite know, because when we come into here, she's been told in chapter 4, go and ask the king. But there's one thing that's unusual about the Persian court, and that once a law's been made by the king, it can't be rescinded. She can't do anything to replace that law. Even the king himself cannot. So what's her tactic? It's not quite known. And we certainly know it's tense for her. If it goes wrong, she could die. There's no two ways about it. And yet, so we see, she seems to play at the king. King Xerxes, he's known maybe for his love of food, his banquets, his women, and also kind of his love being praised and being popular. And of course, Haman needs to be there. The guy who's orchestrated the killing of the Jews. Not that long ago, there was a bit of a study into sentencing, court sentences in England and Wales, based on judges in different times of the day. And at the start of the day, about 9 a.m, the sentences seemed to be quite lenient. And as they reached lunchtime, they got stricter and stricter, longer and longer. And then after lunch, the judges would be quite lenient again until the end of the day, and then they'd be quite strict. And so the researchers looked into this and basically established through various changes that actually, dependent on how hungry the judge was, dependent on how strict the sentence you got, if the judge was particularly hungry, he was more likely to be grumpy. And so it seems that Esther's trying to win his favour and put him, the king, into the best mood possible. And so, playing the king, she then prepares for the next day. But in the meantime, Haman, the anti-Semite, goes home. And he goes out happy, because he is a man filled with pride and hate for the Jews. And so you see verse 9, Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits. But you see, then he sees Mordecai, Esther's uncle, who is a Jew. And he refuses to stand and bow in front of the ruler, because he says, he believes, we think, he only bows before God. And Haman is not happy about that. And what he does, he controls his rage, but he runs home. He can't handle it. He goes home and he calls together his friends at the end of verse 10, and he calls together his wife. And what does he do? Obviously he has a nice meal with them. No, he tells them how great he is. Can you imagine calling together your friends? How filled with pride he is. Guys, come round to my house. I need to tell you how fantastic I am. You see, 11, he tells them about his wealth, his sons. And not just that, the king has honoured him. And not all, this is where it should be starting to get funny. The queen's invited me only to accompany the king to the special banquet. The trap's being set for him and he can't see it. His own pride is blinding him. And he's getting ready. And then how do his family respond? His wife and his friends, verse 14. Why don't we finish it off? Let's set up a kind of a mechanism to kill Mordecai. Not just happy with, hey, life's going pretty well for me. Not just that I've got a law to kill the Jews. He's not happy just to sit back. He wants to get stuck in killing the Jews. This is how much he hates the Jews. Not only is he filled with pride, he's a deep anti-Semite and he hates God's people. So you see what he says? As long as I see, verse 13, that Jew sitting at the king's gate, he will get no satisfaction. He's set up now his aim for any satisfaction in life to be to take on God's people. He's not happy with all the riches, the splendour, the sons. But we see people like that through history, don't we? We hear people from time to time whose life's aim is to take out the church, to kill God's people. And the church sometimes has a habit of almost panicking, of fretting, and think, what if they are successful? But people like Haman, they will come and they do, as we will see, go. Maybe you remember some of the great anti-Semites or the people who hated God through history. Do you remember Stalin? He used to kill many a Christian. He used to say socialism was the enemy of Christianity. And when he was told that maybe he should reconsider his position and the Pope was not too happy, he replied, well, how many divisions does the Pope have? Or maybe remember Chairman Mao. He kicked all the missionaries out in his Cultural Revolution. He shut down the churches and made it illegal. And for years, the Western missionaries who had so long invested their life in the country couldn't hear anything of it. And yet when news started to come out later on, the 60s, the 70s and then the 80s, we realised Mao had not been successful at all. In fact, his church has grown exponentially, so much so now that China probably has the biggest population of Christians of any country in the world. Or maybe we look around today where it's illegal to be a Christian. The fastest growing churches in the world right now are in Iran and Afghanistan. People like Haman come and go, even if they set their whole life on destroying God's people. The only thing is, yet with Esther, we don't quite know how it's going to play out. So let's go on, starting at chapter 6. So as Pete said earlier, we see God's not mentioned specifically by name in chapter 6. But as we go through the night, that night the king could not sleep. And so he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. We'll start to see in through chapter 6 that coincidences start to add up. But of course, as Christians, we don't really believe in coincidence, but we believe that God's in control. And so, what happens? It was read to him, the Chronicles of verse 2. It was found recorded that there Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh. So this guy who Haman is actively trying to kill, it turns out, has saved the king's life. And the king realised, what honour, verse 3, and recognition has happened for Mordecai? Well, nothing. And so this event that's taken place some time before has been set in place, not as a plan by Mordecai or by Esther, but we believe as a plan by God, ready to be used for this time. And so his great actions by Mordecai are being used to bless his people and himself. Now we sometimes do actions, don't we, where we think we are doing something, maybe hoping to receive a blessing. I've certainly done it before. You hope people will notice your actions. But we don't see that from Mordecai, do we? There was never a claim earlier on. We don't see it now asking. I remember once there was a petrol receipt expense I had to claim in my last company. And the amount you got to get back was purely based on the CC of your car. And the categories went from 1 litre to 1.2 and so on and so on. But they wanted the specific CC. And so I realised one day, I've been claiming for a couple of years, I had a 1.2 Polo. Actually looking, it has an 1197 CC. So I needed to be in the lower category. So I was like, oh man, this is a big thing. This will actually cost me £10 or £15, which at the time felt like quite a lot of money. And so I filled it in the appropriate way, the way I should. And then I went up for my expenses, passed it over to the boss. You know, they were looking down, signed off. And I was thinking, £11.97, they're going to notice it. No response. I was thinking, I've been really honest there. Cost myself some money by doing the right thing. No mention. I mean, sometimes we do that, don't we? We kind of want to interact and maybe behave in a way that we will get something back. But we don't see that with Mordecai. And we see why. The reason he's not wanting to behave in a certain way is not for the praise of the people. Or else he would happily bow before Haman and would never even reach this point of the story. But he chooses to follow God and do the right thing so he can be faithful, not for any kind of individual praise. And in fact, if you start to go down the method of your own praise, then we start to find ourselves maybe in trouble and in conflicted. And so that's what we see here. The honour and the recognition is now coming down. And just at that time, the perfect time in verse 4, the king says, who's in court? Well, it's Haman again. He's arrived just at the right time. But he's come in not for any kind of nice desire, but he's come to talk about getting rid and killing Mordecai. And so the attendants tell him, the king, verse 5, Haman's here in court. Bring him in. And the king says to him, what should be done? What should be done for the man the king delights to honour? Now, of course, Haman's thinking, who could it be except me? Maybe you know that guy that, not, he might want to honour me, but maybe it's going to be this guy, actually, we've all done a really good job. No one else, it's just him. And so what does he say? He exposes himself. He pours out his heart. Let's see what he wants. So he answered the king, for the man the king delights to honour, let them bring a royal robe, verse 8, the one that the king has worn, not just any old robe, one that when he wears it, people may say, isn't that the king? They might even glance. And then they say, he says, and a horse, not just any nice horse, one that the king has ridden. And then what is he going to wear on his head? He's going to get a crown. He wants to be the king. And he wants to get a noble man, see verse 9, to ride him through the streets so everyone can see him. He wants to be elevated to the status of the king. This is what is done for the man the king delights to honour. End of verse 9. And so to Haman's complete surprise, this is when the moment starts to turn so visibly. Go at once, verse 10, the king says, get the robe and the horse and do as you have for Mordecai the Jew. Now, if you're a Jew reading this, you should be hilarious. You should be laughing out loud. This guy who's trying to kill you and he wants to be raised up as king, his arch enemy, the Jew, is instead God's people. They're the ones being raised up to be like the king, and the enemy is being brought down. Can you imagine Haman's face? And so he goes on, he's forced to take Mordecai through the town, representing as the king. And he has to just do it. And you can see, how does he take it? He doesn't take it very well at all. Verse 12, afterwards Mordecai returns to the king's gate. He doesn't seek his own praise, but Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief, and told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. He's devastated. Remember, his only satisfaction in life could be from killing the Jew, but he's had to give him the highest honour that he desired for himself. And how does Haman respond? He was made up to be like the king. It was never a fulfilment of his dream. He doesn't run to Esther. You're the queen, but look, this day I had a go at being the king. No, he returns to his place, happy, not seeking any further joy or glory for himself. And so Mordecai goes home. And Haman is sitting there, and he gets his advisors back. What does this mean? And these guys have changed at the end of verse 13. His advisors and his wife Zeresh said to him, since Mordecai before whom you have, your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin. Now, why they know, for some reason, that he is never going to be successful against God's people, we don't know. But we do know sometimes that people who aren't in God's family, who aren't Christian, can tell us things that are true and gives us truth. And this is one of those times. And so this is where it starts to get serious. Before he can even start to think about making a run for it. Verse 14, while he was still talking, you can imagine the tension, the eunuchs have arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet with Esther. He's being whisked off to the king's banquet. He's going to sit before the king, a guy who gets to make his own rules, who has unlimited power across the Persian Empire. And yet Esther, one of God's people, is going to sit with. You can almost imagine the Hollywood shot, Esther being brought in, ready, almost like determined, and Haman terrified, being dragged before the king, ready for the banquet. Now, we don't quite know how it finishes, because obviously we will have to come back next week for chapter 7. But what we do know is that one day we're going to end up in an equivalent banquet. Just in the way that Haman's whisked before judgment here with no control over himself, Jesus says that judgment's going to come like a thief in the night. And Haman, just a day before, was planning his own lifting up to royalty and killing his enemies, has had it reversed and has been dragged away to the banquet. Now, there's another banquet that Jesus talks about, the one king who does have total power. We can see in Matthew chapter 22. And this, I think, we'll see is a little bit like how it would end for Haman. And it's called the parable of the wedding banquet. I'm just going to read the last bit from 11. From verse 11 on chapter 22. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man who was there not wearing wedding clothes. And he asked him, "How did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend?" And the man was speechless. And the king told the attendants, "Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness." Haman's being dragged along to a banquet that he now does not want to attend. And yet for God's people, we're being elevated up to this banquet, the wedding feast. The question is, how do we stay there? Just like the plan in Esther, God has got a plan for us to join him in that feast. So we look back through Esther, Mordecai. He had to be in the right place to overhear the guards. He had to be right, just everything to be right to get wind of the plan. Esther had to be made up to queen. The king then had a restless night's sleep. Haman had to arrive at the right time at court. And the eunuchs had to arrive just in time to whisk him away to the banquet. What God says is a rescue plan for us as well, just as similar. Even before we realise we need a rescue plan, just like in Esther pre-planned, we have a rescue plan as well. Paul writes that in Romans, while we were still enemies, that God had sent Jesus to die for us, Christ had died for us. There's a plan already set out. Even before you know that you need salvation, God has made the rescue plan available for us. And so the question as we come to this, are we going to find ourselves with Esther, kind of lifting up to the banquet, or are we going to be finding ourselves with Haman? Because what we need to do is look at this passage and we need to be encouraged that God's in total control. Even before Esther knew it, before Mordecai knew it, there was a plan in place and that God was in control. Even when we can't see him visibly, just like Esther, God was in control. Let's be encouraged and let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for this book of Esther. I pray that you would be with us for the rest of the service. Amen.